do need to remember the students this weekend. There are about 70 students gone off with campus outreach. They are having an outreach weekend camp. And so do remember them in your prayers. And then please, if you turn in your Bible this morning to Genesis chapter 4. I'm going to pray in a minute, and then I want to make a few introductory comments, and then we'll read the passage together, and then proceed with the message thereafter. So let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for the word. Thank you, Lord, for the truth contained therein, and so much, Lord, in this particular book of Genesis, that establishes so many firm and necessary foundations in our lives, in our thinking, and for our faith. And so again, as we come this morning, we are praying and asking, Lord, for you to be at work. And Lord, very specifically for us to understand that this is your word. You are speaking to us this morning very specifically and definitely in this book given, in this passage before us this morning. And so as we have sung, we pray now also, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts. May your Spirit stir within us a real deep and steady hunger for God and for the truth that God has revealed for our benefit. I commit myself to you this morning, Lord, to preach clearly and simply, but also, Lord, in the strength and power of your Spirit, pray for each of us as listeners, that we be those who willingly submit and go forth, not only as hearers, but doers of the word, we pray. Amen. I don't know how many of you heard a father this past week formally complaining about the grade 8 life orientation curriculum. He called in to the radio and lodged a complaint and said that he objected to the life orientation program of a grade 8. And I guess that would be about a 13 or 14 year old class. And this particular curriculum contained warnings against the occult. Father didn't like that. He himself was a practicing pagan, probably involved in the occult, and therefore was unhappy that there should be this kind of warning against darkness or against the occult. And so there are many like him, I think others alongside of him, who therefore in our day and age believe that the Bible cannot be used to determine whether something is right or whether something is wrong. I chose that illustration because I think it indicates something of the mood of our particular day. What are people thinking? What are they saying? How are they acting? Which leads to, I think, a very, very important and relevant question to us. Is the question being, will the church survive these 21st century skeptical attitudes of secularism? Will the church make it? And of course, it's not just skeptical secularism, but what about the pressures of a postmodern society that believes that anything goes? A postmodern society that believes that the Bible cannot be the truth, or it cannot be the only truth, and in fact, there is no such thing as absolute truth, and everything is relative, and really anything goes. And then we know well in our society and world today that we have the rise of militant Islam, really growing, expanding, and I certainly keep coming back to this question, will the church survive? Are my children, and hopefully God willing grandchildren in days to come, will they be able to find a church? And of course then, to add, as it were, fuel to the fire, we have statistical surveys that reveal declining numbers of people attending church. That's a fact. I'm sure some of you who are older yet today will remember on a Sunday morning that possibly most within your context, your neighborhood, getting ready and driving off to church. Today it's more so the exception. And so there are many prophets of doom proclaiming, as it were, the end to the Christian church. Now, are they right? Do we believe them? Is the church indeed waning? Is it dying? Is it going to become an institution of a bygone century? Now, I think most of you this morning would say, no, we believe that the church will survive. We believe that the church is here to stay. But I'm wanting to say this morning that if you believe that, you must agree that blind optimism is foolish. Why do you believe that? If you believe that the church will survive, if you believe that there's going to be succeeding generations in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, why do you believe that? Are there any sound reasons for confidence in the future existence of the church? And with that in mind now, I want to read this passage in Genesis chapter 4. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. And she said, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man. And later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out into the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad was the father of Mehujael, and Mehujael was the father of Methushael, and Methushael was the father of Lamech. Lamech married two women, one named Ada, and the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all who play the harp and flute. Zillah also had a son, Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, "Listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times." Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, "God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him." Seth also had a son, excuse me, and named him Enosh. And at that time, men began to call on the day on the name of the Lord. Folks, I apologize. I'm battling with a bit of a bad throat. Just pray that God would help me just get through this preaching this morning. Well, chapter 4 opens with the second generation. It's the next generation that enters the picture. We see that Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Now, it's quite significant over here that Eve interprets this particular event in her mind. This is not just the boy. Very important to see that. She identifies him as a man, just like the father Adam. He's not an infant, he's not a boy. And the reason for that is Eve believes that this man who has been produced with the help of the Lord, and like his father, works the soil in the second verse, must therefore be the promised seed of the woman. Remember, God had promised that there would be the seed of the woman. The passage goes on and of course tells us that she gives birth to another son, Abel. That's a little bit different. His name just means breath. It's the word that is translated in the book of Ecclesiastes as vanity, vanity, or meaningless, meaningless. And in fact, if we read the passage, we find that he lives up to his name because he's vulnerable. His life just seems to be a breath. He's very passive. He doesn't seem to say anything in the passage. In fact, he doesn't defend himself. And Abel keeps sheep. Two very different boys. We're told that in the third verse, in the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And so to begin with this morning, I want you to notice brothers in worship. These boys, I believe, were taught about the need to bring offerings to God. That was what was required. It's not surprising, therefore, to see their effort in this particular instance. What is surprising is God's response. Verse 4. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Now you've got to think about that. Why, in the one instance, did the Lord have regard for Abel and his offering, and Cain, who also makes some effort in this regard, God rejects? I think we would be puzzled by this turn of events. However, remember the initial audience, the Israelites receiving this particular book, would not have been surprised. They immediately would have known what pleased God and why God was pleased with one and not the other brother. And we need to go back and see, on the one hand, you have Abel who obeyed God's law in the offering he brings. The law of God called for an offering of the very best. The firstborn, a perfect specimen which would be sacrificed, a specimen which includes, as it were, the fat portions burning on the altar. And so we see here one brother totally dedicated to the Lord, obedient to God. And very interesting, the Lord also, we see, has regard for Abel and his offering. The Lord first looks at the heart of the person. Motivation is there for God and dedication for God. And God accepts this man in a sense even before he brings the offering. Before he actually looks at the offering, we notice the book or the writer to the Hebrews helps us understand this in chapter 11 verse 4. You see, by faith Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. He obeys God, he does things God's way. And it seems that he has a heart which is inclined to submit to God. On the other hand, we have Cain. He just brings some fruit from the ground. Nothing special about that. Israelites would have known that it was important for him and for any person to bring, as it were, the first fruits. He just brings some fruit from the ground. Anything will do. In fact, his offering seems somewhat superficial. It appears that he has to do this particular thing. God requires an offering, so he just does what duty demands. His heart is not in it. And so therefore God has no regard for Cain and his offering. There is a hard heart and there is a disobedience in the action that he brings. And so therefore as a result of God's rejection, notice Cain is dejected. Verse 5, he was angry, his face was downcast. God, however, lovingly speaks to Cain. Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? And so the Lord is showing Cain here that even after his fall into sin, you see the compassion of God and the grace of God, he can still take corrective action. He can still do what is right. He can still come and submit and do things God's way. So God shows compassion. Secondly, it's not only that there's clear guidance as to what needs to be done, but God goes on and mercifully warns him against the danger of sin. Verse 7, if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. This is the first time in the Bible the word sin is mentioned. And it is described in this particular instance as a vicious animal. This thing called sin is dangerous. It can be likened, if you open yourself up to it, to you becoming a victim to the attack of a lion, of a ferocious animal. Just like a lion crouching for the kill. Cain doesn't care. I think very sadly and tragically, he still refuses to listen to God's warning. He carries on in his own way. He nurtures and nurses his anger at God. He nurtures and I believe even develops this jealousy for his brother. And we notice in the next verse that verse 8, now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Now there's a reason for that. Why the field? He takes his brother out of the range of help. There is a premeditated action in his mind. He takes him out to the field where screams cannot be heard. Out in the field, there are no witnesses, he thinks. And so we read in verse 8, and while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. And so thirdly, we see your brother kills brother. A very interesting analysis, and I haven't done it, simply haven't had the opportunity yet. But the book of Genesis is a literary masterwork for those who are interested in structure and the use of words and the repetition and the use of words. But right throughout this book of Genesis, and particularly these first 11 chapters, you find a pattern developing in numbers. 7 is used frequently. 40 is used frequently. And these patterns emerge, and then, yep, in this particular instance, 7 times over in this particular passage, it tells us that Abel is Cain's brother. Obviously, something is being communicated. This relationship is very close, or it's supposed to be very close. This is a blood relationship, brother and brother. And so Cain doesn't kill an enemy. He's not even killing a stranger. The emphasis that the writer seeks to want to bring here is he kills his very own brother. And the point that has been made is that the author wants us to see the ugliness of Adam and Eve's sin. Remember, it's only the second generation. And a brother deliberately takes his brother out into the field and he kills him. Now, we mustn't forget, and I remind you, isn't this exactly what God said would happen? That following the rebellion in the Garden of Eden, God said, he said to the serpent that he will put enmity between your offspring and hers. there will be a struggle, and I spoke about this last time. There will be a struggle down through the generations, already beginning in the second generation, between two opposing powers. The two opposing powers of good and evil. The seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It's very interesting to see that when God questions Cain about the whereabouts of his brother, Cain lies. Lies to God. Verse 9, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" You see what's emerging in this passage? The murder of Abel, the lie to God, begins to tell us that Cain, in fact, is the seed of the serpent, or in the line of the seed of the serpent. When he was born, remember the beginning of the passage, Eve thought he was the seed of the woman. She thought that he would be the one who would conquer the serpent. But now we see that he's the seed of the serpent, promoting the cause of evil. He is out to destroy the seed of the woman. And so the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, already raging in the second generation. But very interestingly, and perhaps encouragingly for us, I would hope today, it's interesting to see that this ugly and gruesome battle calls for the justice of God. Verse 10. And the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Fourthly, therefore, this morning, God brings justice. Sin must be punished. God places Cain under a curse. Verse 11, "You're under a curse and driven from the ground." And yet, even in the midst of punishment, God shows mercy to Cain. And he puts a mark on him, so that no one who found him would kill him. Verse 15. Even the traitor Cain, even the one who is seed of the serpent, receives God's mercy. We would speak to this issue today in terms of what we would call common grace. This morning in Pretoria, there are those who are wicked and evil who have received something of the blessing of rain. Common grace. Jesus makes the point in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45. He says he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous, the reality of God's grace even to the wicked. Not saving grace, but common grace. But sadly, verse 16, Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain, who was produced with the help of the Lord, is the very one who went away from the presence of the Lord and dwells in the land of Nod. Well, we read on, verse 17. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son. And then, very interestingly, again, the author, Moses, I believe, speeds up down to Cain's genealogy to the seventh generation from Adam, and he stops at a brother by the name of Lamech, verse 18. And then in verse 19 to 22, he highlights the tremendous cultural developments in this particular line in the seed of the serpent. But really, where I want to go next is, sadly, we see that the cycle of sin is contagious. Verse 5. At least point number 5, the brother's sin spreads. Lamech brags to his wives in verse 23, "I've killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me." Yeah, this man is a killer. This guy just wounded him. And yet he goes off, he kills him, and he's proud about the fact that he has done this decadent deed. And again, we are meant to see something. We're meant to understand something. This narrator, Moses, is wanting us to see the awful developments of sin. Seven generations from Adam. Again, you see the complete number of generations, and sin has come to full fruition. Human beings boast about their power to defend themselves. They don't need God. They don't need the law. They themselves will decide what is good and what is evil. They can be gods themselves. And so humanity has disintegrated from a world where God was worshipped to a world where humans now think they can live without God, which of course I think many of you will agree still is present in the world today. Evil, it seems, has triumphed. The seed of the serpent is the upper hand. And so we seem to think that the story is ending on a poor and low note. But again, interestingly, suddenly Moses comes back and he jumps back to Adam and Eve in verse 25 and he tells us that Adam lay with his wife again. And she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel since Cain killed him. Eve now knows that Cain is not the seed of the woman. He is not the promised seed of the woman. She recognizes now that Abel was that seed, but Cain killed him. And she now makes the statement that God in his faithfulness has appointed another child. Very interesting, where she used the word Hebrew word for man, for Adam. She now uses the word seed for Seth. She knows, she believes, now this is the seed of the woman. And the point of the passage, I think, is now becoming clear, and that in this fierce battle, and it's a bloody battle, it's a battle that there is between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The point is that God is faithful in continuing the seed of the woman, which is where I'm going to end now in my sixth point. God is faithful. God is faithful. In the line of Cain, we see all sorts of rich cultural developments. But increasingly, people are declaring they don't need God. That is the way of the seed of the serpent. They don't need God. But in the line of the seed of the woman, we see people who are weak, people who are mere breath, able. But there are people who call on the name of the Lord. Verse 26, Seth also had a son and named him Enosh. By the way, that name means weakness. And at that time, men began to call on the name of the Lord. See the work of God, the faithfulness of God, God who raises up in spite of what seems to be the gaining of victory from the seed of the serpent. But there are these people, this line, recognizing dependence on God, recognizing that God is the King of the kingdom. They are the ones that make him central in their lives. They pray to God. They worship him. They call on the name of the Lord. And I want us to see this morning, very importantly, long passage. It's a long narrative. But see that God is faithful and continues to raise up those who are to be in the line of the woman, the seed of the woman. God raises up Seth and his descendants. And so even though there is this fierce battle, the seed of the woman continues. God is faithful, friends. God is true to his promises. Abel, we could say this morning, was the first of the martyrs. Look at a little bit of the history that follows. The seed of the serpent at work through the Egyptians who drowned the Israelite boys. You see, seeking to get rid of the seed, as it were, of the woman. Later on in the Old Testament, and I've just picked up a couple of examples, Jezebel, what does she do? She goes out and kills many prophets of the Lord. You see, the seed of the serpent seeking to eliminate, to eradicate the seed of the woman. So much so that in that instance, Elijah thought he was the only prophet left. But what does God do? God keeps raising generation after generation of the seed of the woman. Of course, in the fullness of time, we're told in Galatians, God sends his son. Messiah is born. The battle rages. The seed of the serpent manages to kill the seed of the woman. And even there, the persecution doesn't stop. Jesus warns his disciples in Matthew chapter 10, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. All men will hate you because of me. What happened even after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus? It wasn't long. A mob of people stoned the deacon Stephen. Remember that horrific death? Herod Agrippa killed James. The Romans killed the apostles Peter and Paul. The early church suffered intense persecution. In fact, I went onto the website, you can do this, and just type in martyrs. And there's a particular site that lists martyrs, known martyrs throughout the centuries and the ages. They run into hundreds of thousands and millions. Persecution has been there. The seed of the serpent continues to seek to eliminate the seed of the woman. And yet we see in the New Testament that God has provided for the continued existence of the seed of the woman, even to this very day. 1 John chapter 3 verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. No one who is born of God will continue to sin. Why? Because God's seed remains in him. And dear friends, I ask you this morning, is God's seed in you? I find it so strange that there are many in the church who are so antagonistic towards that which is good and right and godly and exalting of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, are you a seed of the serpent or are you a seed of the woman? Does God's seed remain in you? You cannot go on sinning because he has been born of God. And of course we know that we have the deposit, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, those who belong to the line of the seed of the woman. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. We need to be like Abel and not like Cain. Nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And dear friends, I want to say this morning, we're still involved in the battle. Whether it be secularism or paganism or postmodernism or Islam, the battle continues to rage. Christian martyrs, even in the 20th century, reported to be at millions of people. Here in South Africa and the West, we think this belongs to a bygone era. It's not the case. There are people dying in this very present age in countries north of us, in countries east of us. It is militant action taken against true believers. Since 1990, here is a figure I picked up, an average of 160,000 Christians have been killed around the world. The battle rages. John writes, again, the Apostle John, to Christians who are persecuted, 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." John continues in the next chapter and he speaks about the spirit of the Antichrist. Sometimes literature has deceived us into thinking the Antichrist is just a single figure. And ultimately I believe there will be that single figure. But along the way, every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. But you, dear children, are from God and have overcome them, because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. The seed of the woman will conquer even under persecution today. It doesn't matter how hard the battle. And so therefore, to answer the question, will the church survive 21st century secularism and postmodernism and Islam? Of course. Of course. God is faithful. He's promised. Seed of the woman will prevail. He has come. He has already conquered. Next weekend we'll be celebrating that. But that seed of God will continue to be perpetuated as God builds his church. And eventually it will all culminate in the establishment of his kingdom in perfection when he comes again. But dear friends, there's some important implications. And I want to wrap this time up just with these couple of practical implications. God's faithfulness in building and preserving his church applies to a body of people and not buildings. That is so important that we recognize that. It applies to a body of people. The body of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a dynamic community. It is an organism of people who have been born again by the Spirit of God. A building is a tool. There are many empty cathedrals and so-called wonderful church buildings standing all over Europe if you want to see them, and they're empty. They're museums. That's not where God's promise lies. His promise lies among the people. Secondly, I do believe as believers, or as a believer, you will be caught up in the struggle between evil and good. That struggle you should already be facing. And I want to urge those who continually seek to defend the evil, to go to God and reconsider your position. Are you truly a believer, or are you simply acting out the colors of your father, the devil? As a believer, you will be caught up in the struggle. We have to stand up for what is good. Don't participate in the deeds of the seed of the serpent. And like Abel or Stephen and others, we may even become victims. You know, there's a popular brand of Christianity today. Churches are full. It's called health, wealth and prosperity. Mega churches all over the place. It's the biggest lot of twaddle. It's a man-centered religion, and it's far from biblical Christianity. They don't understand this principle that in this world, true believers will be persecuted. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Stephen didn't make it in terms of the health and wealth gospel that is preached today. He was stoned as a younger man. But man, he is in heaven praising God, blessed by God. I think the next implication in this passage is there is a strong message and urging that we are to cut sin out of our lives. We need to heed the warning that God brings to Cain. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. I've not seen any single professing believer standing still or static in their lives. You're either going forwards or you're going backwards. And if you allow sin in your life, you will go backwards and it will destroy you. And the warning is here, don't allow this thing to destroy you. Cut it out. Cut sin out of your life. Sin is dangerous. Don't play with lions. Don't play with fire. Don't play with sin. Cut it out. The next implication is a challenging one to parents. Parents, this morning, the sins of one generation so easily spread to succeeding generations. Did you see that in the passage? See Cain's line? Lamech. He was no different to his great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Sin is contagious. And there are consequences in the way in which we behave in front of our children, the way in which we're sometimes acting like hypocrites and antagonistic about those in the church and the church. And then we wonder perhaps why our children are not wanting to follow God or go to church. Sin is contagious. The cycle carries on from one generation to the next, apart from the grace of God. A warning to be careful about entertaining sin in our lives. And then just the last implication. And I know this is quite a challenging message, and I trust that you're drawn closer to Christ. You're drawn closer to His work on your behalf. Dear friends, we cannot avoid accountability to God. Cain thought that God didn't see. He thought he would simply go out into the field. There are no witnesses. No one will hear. No one will see. God sees. We're all accountable to God, ultimately. We must give an account. He made us. We belong to Him. And He will determine how we respond to His grace. Dear Father, we do pray now that Your Spirit would continue to work, and indeed, Lord, we need to be cautious of sin. The consequences of sin are so drastic and dramatic. How can we not spend time, Lord, even meditating and thinking on these things? And so I do pray that in the light of the ugliness of sin, Lord, the terror of the consequences of sin, that you would indeed just by your Spirit just convict us, but Lord, lead us, we pray, if it applies to the next step of repentance and confession, that we may know the true cleansing and forgiveness of God. Pray that you would give us hearts, Lord, that are submissive to your ways, to your laws, hearts that are inclined to God, that indeed the evidence of being part of the seed of the woman, rather than the seed of the serpent, evident in our lives, we pray. Be gracious to us. Thank you, Lord, for these this morning who have come to know you and specifically want to make that known in this public declaration by baptism. Would you bless them and minister to them and encourage us once again just seeing the wonderful way in which Jesus Christ continues to build his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.